Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. As I always do at the beginning of these studies, I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have your Bible or your iPhone safely in front of you, that you grab it and make your way with me to begin with to the book of Hebrews. On the Lord's Day, we began a new series through the book of Hebrews. And my first reading, my first pillar passage for this midweek Bible study will be in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Then I'm going to direct you to turn to the book of Genesis for one verse out of Genesis, and then to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, for a short passage out of that letter to the church at Ephesus. Okay? But to begin with, let me read for you again. We covered this on Sunday. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. If you have a Bible in front of you, are you there, saints? Okay. Listen to God's eternal word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And so on. Now, saints, turn to the book of Genesis. Actually, some of you probably won't have to turn because I think you know this verse by heart now. And if you don't, this is an excellent verse to commit to memory. It's Genesis 3, verse 15. You know this verse, saints, but let me read it for you again. This is God speaking to Satan, who has taken the form of a serpent in the garden to tempt our forebears, Adam and Eve. After the temptation and after Adam's transgression, God is now pronouncing judgment over Satan, over the serpent. And in the second half of his judgment, he says these words. Now remember, Adam and Eve, our forebears, are right there too. So they hear these words as well. God says, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity, antithetical spiritual opposition, that is, between you, Satan, and the woman. That's a reference to Eve. And between your offspring, the offspring of the serpent, and her offspring, the offspring of Eve. So in other words, between the unredeemed, the offspring of the serpent, and the redeemed, the offspring of the woman. Then the second half of the verse. He, singular, he, meaning one of the offspring of the woman, one of the redeemed line, shall bruise your head or crush your head. And you, Satan, shall bruise or crush his heel. As I think you know, saints, that's the first proclamation of the gospel. So this verse is called by theologians the proto-evangelium, the first declaration of the gospel. Okay, now turn to the New Testament, please, to the book of Ephesians. And I want to read Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll pick up in verse 7 and read through verse 10. Are you there? You can have a Bible in front of you. Okay. Listen to God's eternal word. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now listen to this, picking up in verse 9 now. Making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Did you hear that? As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's pretty dense theology, isn't it, saints? Okay, well, I'll explain part of this passage for you in the course of this message. Okay, those are the three pillar passages, as we call them, the three foundational texts that we'll use for this Bible study today. And we'll begin the Bible study in just a moment, but first let's cry out to God for His illumination. Father, Your Son Jesus, You're the one that earned for us not only life, eternal life, but as part of that eternal life, Lord Jesus, You earned for us light, spiritual illumination, so that we're able to understand the Bible, Your Word, and so that we have discernment, so that we're able more and more to discern Your will in our lives. We desperately need Your illumination, Lord Jesus, that You've earned for us in this dark world we're now in, which, as the Bible clearly says, is getting darker and darker in these last days of time. So once again, by Your Spirit, send down Your light, Your spiritual light from heaven. Father, send it down through Your Son. Minister to us by Your Spirit so that we can understand Your Scripture, Father God, and these teachings that You've laid on my heart to present to these dear saints today. Again, Father God, we're always dependent upon You, and especially as we open Your eternal Word. Give us understanding concerning, in this study, redemptive history. And we'll give You praise for it, Father God. We thank You, honor You, and praise You, triune God, and in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, saints, as I think you all know, we began a new series on the book of Hebrews this past Sunday. And we covered the first two verses of the book, which I just read for you, which was the first scripture I read for you, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. These were the two verses of Hebrews that we covered in the message on Sunday. And I told you in that message that the first two verses of Hebrews is the thematic introduction to this, remember what word I used on Sunday? To this homily. Remember, saints, this message in the book of Hebrews, in its form, is a homily. A homily is a short sermon. It's a biblically based, persuasive, short sermon. And these homilies were part of first century synagogue worship. And so these believers, which were mostly Jewish converts to the Christian faith, these believers that this letter, this homily, was being written to by this author, they would have been very familiar with this form of address. Because they, being Jewish, since their childhood, they would have been listening to these homilies as part of their first century synagogue worship. Now, Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus presented his first public teaching in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And that account in Luke chapter 4 gives us an example of a homily, at least portions of a homily. The homily that Jesus presented as part of the synagogue worship service there in Nazareth. If you read that account in Luke chapter 4, you'll see that the reading for that particular Sabbath day service was from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus' homily on that text got him into some serious trouble, saints. Luke records that upon hearing Jesus' message, quote, all the people, so all the Jewish people in the synagogue, were filled with wrath. So much so that the people rose up and drove Jesus out of town, out of his hometown, and brought him to the brow of the hill that the city was built upon, so that they could throw him down the cliff. The Jewish worshipers were inflamed because in his homily, Jesus used two accounts from what we call the Old Testament to show these listeners how, in the new covenant that he had come to initiate, God's grace and mercy was not only directed toward Jewish people, it was also directed toward the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And so these listeners in that Jewish synagogue, after Jesus' homily, tried to throw him off a cliff. And this took place in Jesus' hometown, in Nazareth. So these were Jewish people who knew Jesus and his family. In any case, my point is that Jesus' message in the synagogue that day would have been similar in form, in genre, to this message in the book of Hebrews. It was a homily, just like this is a homily. Now, this message is also a letter. It's a letter that was written by the author and sent to this congregation to be read to the believers in that church at one of their regular Lord's Day services. This was a letter, but it was a letter in the form of a synagogue homily. Now, the evidence in the book of Hebrews is that the church that was the recipient of this letter, like I said a moment ago, was predominantly made up of Jewish converts to the Christian faith. So again, the majority of the church would have been very familiar with this homily form of message, because before they converted to Christianity, they would have attended synagogue every Jewish Sabbath. These homilies, saints, began with a thematic introduction where the main subject or subjects of the message were introduced. And this is what the first two verses of Hebrews is, the thematic introduction to this homily, in which, in this case, three of the main themes of the message are introduced by the author. Now, we went over this in the message on Sunday. If you didn't get to listen to that message, I encourage you to listen to it. It's uploaded on our church's webpage, which you're probably on right now listening to this message. But that message is under the sermon section instead of the Bible study section that you're now listening to this message from. Okay, saints, one of the main themes introduced in these first two verses of Hebrews is redemptive history. And after I presented that message on Sunday, it struck me that some of the people in our congregation, especially the new people, might not know what redemptive history is. Now, I explained it a little bit in the message on Sunday. But I want to come back in this midweek study today, and I want to explain redemptive history to you more comprehensively. Now, for many in our congregation, this will be a refresher. But for some, it will be brand new biblical truth for you. I'm doing this, saints, because you cannot understand the book of Hebrews properly without a grasp of God's redemptive history. As a matter of fact, this is why a decade ago or so, I began a study of this book of Hebrews, this is why halfway through the series, I stopped. I knew that there was something I didn't understand in this book. And now, several years ago, 5 or 6 years ago, I discovered that one of the things I didn't understand in this book was this truth of redemptive history. Okay, so here we go. An explanation of redemptive history. Saints, the Bible teaches that God has a grand master plan for His universe. And this shouldn't surprise us. The Bible also teaches, saints, that God reveals to His people His grand master plan for the universe. Ephesians chapter 1, which I just read for you, verses 7 through 10. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10, if you're able to look at that passage, I think it'll be helpful. But this passage tells us that God makes known to His people the mystery of His will in regard to His plan for the fullness of time. The Apostle Paul says this in verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 there in Ephesians 1. And the Apostle Paul, in those verses, describes God's master plan this way. He says God is going to unite all things in heaven and all things on earth, in Christ. That's the goal of God's master plan for the universe, to unite all things in heaven and all things on earth, in Christ. Again, the apostle says this in verses 9 and 10 there in Ephesians 1. Now, saints, the Bible has a storyline. And the Bible's storyline narrates how God is progressively unfolding His grand master plan for the universe through time. Now let me put this master plan of God for the universe in my own words. You've heard me say this before, perhaps many times, but listen again. Saints, the Bible teaches that God created the world. God created the world to build an eternal holy kingdom here on earth through a glorious plan of redemption, using His Son, the second person of the Trinity, as the great Redeemer. When the Apostle Paul, there in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, describes God's master plan as having this goal, uniting all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, the Apostle means by this that Christ's great work of redemption will unite to Himself both the people, meaning all of God's elect, and the place, meaning this earth after it's redeemed. Christ's great work of redemption will unite to Himself both the people and the place of God's eternal kingdom. That's what the Apostle Paul means when he says that God's goal is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In other words, God will build His eternal holy kingdom through His Son Jesus, through Jesus' redemptive accomplishment. So both the people and the place of God's eternal kingdom will be established by Christ's perfect life and by His atoning death. Follow that, saints? Now, saints, this is what redemptive history is. It's God's plan for the universe. And it's the storyline of the Bible. It's how God is building His eternal holy kingdom here on earth, progressively, through time. God providing the people in the place of His eternal kingdom through Christ's redemptive accomplishment. Actually, saints, however, the foundation of God's eternal kingdom was established by God before time began. So if we want to understand redemptive history fully, we have to go back to pre-eternity, before time began. Because the Bible teaches that before the foundation of the world, God sovereignly chose certain people as the people of His eternal kingdom. This biblical truth is called, as I think you know, it's called divine election. And this truth of divine election is taught throughout the Bible, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. For instance, right there in Ephesians chapter 1, I just read a selection from Ephesians chapter 1. But earlier in the chapter, the Apostle Paul says this. He says that God chose us, chose believers in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Then the Apostle says that in love, God predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, in Christ. Now, I just quoted for you Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. As you know, Ephesians chapter 1 is one of the richest sections in the entire New Testament. But saints, the Bible teaches this important truth of divine election throughout its pages, not just there in Ephesians chapter 1. And saints, God chose the ones he chose to be the people of his eternal kingdom, not because of anything meritorious in us. God chose us for eternal salvation, saints. Well, just like this passage in Ephesians says, because he loved us and for the praise of his glorious grace. Now, saints, besides divine election, the Bible also tells us that another foundation of God's eternal kingdom was also established by God before time began. Saints, in pre-eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit entered into a covenant together. And this covenant that the three persons of the Trinity entered into together in pre-eternity is called by theologians the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. In this covenant, the three persons of the Trinity agreed upon the roles each would have in God's great plan of redemption, in redeeming the people and the place of God's eternal kingdom. So the plan of salvation that's now being applied to us, that we're not in, saints, was established in pre-eternity by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, this is called the covenant of redemption. So what was agreed upon? Well, it was agreed upon that the second person of the Trinity, at the Father's appointed time, would take humanity upon his deity. And in the womb of a virgin, would become the God-man. And there on earth, the God-man would earn full eternal salvation for all of God's elect. All those who God had chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world. And the God-man would earn this eternal salvation by living a perfect life under God's law. And then by suffering the full penalty of death and condemnation. The penalty that all of the sins of all of God's people for all time had earned. So Jesus' life and his death here on earth was fully planned out and fully agreed upon by the three persons of the Trinity before time began, before the world was created. The Holy Spirit's part in this redemptive plan was to be the one who applied all the benefits, all the salvific benefits that Christ earned to all of God's people. The Father planned it, superintended this plan of salvation. The Son earned the salvation, and the Holy Spirit applied that earned salvation. In any case, saints, God laid the foundation for his great master plan in pre-eternity by these two great divine acts. Divine election and the covenant of redemption. Now, God actually began building his eternal kingdom here on earth through the plan of redemption the three persons of the Trinity had agreed upon. God actually began building his eternal kingdom here on earth right after Adam failed in his garden test and all of humanity fell as a result of Adam's failure. The fall of humanity because of Adam's transgression, this event set up the implementation of God's redemptive plan. Genesis 3:15, as I've often told you, saints, Genesis 3:15 is the most important verse in the Old Testament. Because in this verse, we have God's first promise to his people of his eternal kingdom. And God's first pronouncement of how God is going to build this eternal kingdom. One of the many amazing things about Genesis 3:15 is that God speaks these words to Satan. These words are spoken or directed towards Satan, who has inhabited a serpent in order to tempt our forebears in the garden. So this first promise of the gospel is spoken by God to Satan, although Adam and Eve are also present to hear these words of God. Now, I know many of you have heard me explain Genesis 3:15 many times, but I want to explain it again, especially for the new people in our church. So if you're able to turn to that verse or click to that verse, do so at this time. Saints, first, in this verse, God proclaims that in the post-fall world, he is going to establish, by his salvation, God is going to establish by his salvation two humanities: the redeemed and the unredeemed. And God pronounces here, he proclaims here, that these two humanities will be in antithetical spiritual opposition to each other. This is what God means when he says to Satan, here in the first half of the verse, when God says to the serpent, who is Satan, God says, I will put enmity, by enmity means antithetical spiritual opposition, between you, Satan, and the woman, which is Eve. And between your offspring, all the unredeemed, and her offspring, all of God's redeemed. Again, the woman referred to here by God is the only woman who at that point existed, Eve. And saints, this first statement of God in this verse, I will put enmity between you and the woman, this prophetic pronouncement of God was fulfilled very, very quickly. In fact, six verses down in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, we have the account of God saving our forebears, Adam and Eve, before God banished them from the garden. Genesis 3, verse 21 is the account of the salvation of our forebears, Adam and Eve, by God. And see, saints, this is how God put enmity, put antithetical spiritual opposition between Satan and Eve by saving Eve. And this is how God puts enmity, antithetical spiritual opposition, between these two humanities. By saving his elect, who become the redeemed, and by passing over the unredeemed for salvation. Here in this verse, the unredeemed are referred to by God as the offspring of the serpent, or your offspring. Remember, God is directing his words to the serpent, Satan. And the redeemed are referred to by God as the offspring of the woman, as Eve's offspring, because Eve is one of God's first redeemed persons, as Genesis 3:21 shows us. Now, saints, we can be sure, we can be absolutely sure that our understanding of this verse is correct. Because beginning in Genesis chapter 4, the very next chapter, and continuing all the way through the rest of the book of Genesis, these two humanities, the redeemed line and the unredeemed line, are tracked by the Bible. We saw this in our series through Genesis, didn't we? The book of Genesis, beginning here in Genesis 3:15, beginning in earnest in Genesis chapter 4, tracks these two humanities, these two lines, the redeemed line and the unredeemed line. And the reason the tracking or the tracing of the redeemed line is so important is because of what God proclaims in the second half of Genesis 3:15. In the second half of the verse, God now focuses on his son. His son, who, remember, saints, has already agreed in pre-eternity, in the covenant of redemption, to be the great redeemer. So the he that begins this second half of Genesis 3:15, the he is Jesus. And God says to Satan, he shall bruise your head. Now, the Hebrew word translated bruise here is shuf. And shuf, well, it means to strike with great force. So shuf is sometimes translated crush. So he, meaning the coming Redeemer, shall bruise or crush your head, Satan. And you, Satan, shall bruise, same Hebrew word, shuf, you shall bruise or crush his heel. Saints, this is the first pronouncement of the gospel in the Bible. And so theologians have given this verse a name. They call it the Proto-Evangelium. The Proto-Evangelium, which means the first proclamation of the gospel. This is a pronouncement that when the Redeemer comes, he'll crush the power of Satan. And he'll do this by suffering, by being crushed himself on the cross. Saints, this verse also shows us that the great Redeemer will come from the redeemed line. So beginning with Eve and continuing all the way through all of the Old Testament history, God's redeemed people were anticipating and eagerly looking forward to the coming of this promised great Redeemer. Now, there's one more important thing I want you to see in this verse, saints. I want you to see that two of the constitutive elements of God's eternal holy kingdom that God is building, two of the constitutive elements are referred to by God in this verse. The people of God's eternal kingdom, the people of his kingdom, are referred to in the first half of the verse. The so-called offspring of the woman, these are the people of God who God chose for salvation before the foundation of the world. And in the second half of the verse, the Redeemer Prince, the Prince of God's eternal kingdom, who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, he's referred to. Saints, this eternal holy kingdom God is building has three constitutive elements: a people, a place, and a prince, a redeemer prince. And two of these elements are referred to in this first promise, this first kingdom promise in the Bible, here in Genesis 3:15. So Genesis 3:15 is God's first kingdom promise to his people. And then, saints, throughout the early part of redemptive history, as chronicled in the book of Genesis, God reissues his kingdom promise again and again, over and over again, to his people. And God progressively gives more and more detail about his coming eternal kingdom as redemptive history moves on. So, for instance, when Abraham arrived in Canaan, God gave Abraham, who was still Abram at that point, but God gave him this promise when Abraham first arrived in Canaan. God said, "To your offspring I will give this land." That's Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. This is one of God's kingdom promises. And in this kingdom promise, to your offspring I will give this land, two of the three constitutive elements of God's eternal kingdom are promised to Abraham. The people, who will be offspring of Abraham, and the place, this land, as God says. To your offspring I will give this land. Genesis 12, verse 7. And then here's another example. This is Genesis chapter 17, verse 6. God promises, he promises Abraham, this is another promise to Abraham. God promises Abraham, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." Again, that's Genesis 17, verse 6. Here the Redeemer Prince is promised by God. When God says, "Kings shall come from you, Abraham." And once again, the people of God's kingdom are promised to Abraham in this verse. When God says, "I will make you into nations." Well, now, saints, we come to one of the most important truths that we need to know about redemptive history in order to understand the Bible correctly. So listen carefully. God has designed redemptive history in this way, saints. All of God's Old Testament kingdom promises, beginning with Genesis 3:15, all of God's Old Testament kingdom promises have a double fulfillment. Not just a single fulfillment, but a double fulfillment. This is the way that God designed redemptive history. God designed redemptive history so that he would build two successive kingdoms. First, God would build a first-level temporary typological kingdom. This is what the kingdom of Israel was. The kingdom of Israel was, we call it a first-level temporary typological kingdom. And then God would build his second-level final eternal kingdom. And this second-level final eternal kingdom is called in the Bible the kingdom of God. Listen to how the Bible is divided up, saints. The Old Testament books of Exodus through Malachi. The Old Testament books of Exodus through Malachi. So 38 of the 39 Old Testament books chronicle God building his first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And the New Testament chronicles God building his eternal kingdom, beginning with the coming of Christ, the long-awaited Redeemer King, and concluding with the consummation of God's eternal holy kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. In the last two chapters of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Saints, just like an architect constructs a scale model of the structure he is designing, so an architect begins by constructing a scale model of the structure he is designing. With the kingdom of Israel, God constructed an historical typological model of his eternal holy kingdom. The kingdom of Israel was God's historical, typological, visual model of his eternal holy kingdom. Saints, God never intended the kingdom of Israel to continue on. The first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, was designed by God to preview, picture, and point to God's eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. This is so, so important to understand. The kingdom of Israel had three constitutive elements. It was an excellent historical model of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of Israel consisted of three constitutive elements: a people, the people of Israel, a place, the land of Canaan, and kings or princes, culminating in David and his son Solomon. These first level people, this first level place, and these first level princes or kings were pictures for us of God's eternal kingdom, with its true eternal people of God, who are God's elect, and its true eternal place, this redeemed earth, and its true Redeemer Prince, Jesus Christ. And saints, that first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, had to pass away to make way for what it typified, God's eternal kingdom. When we were going through our series in Genesis, I kept pointing this out to you, that the kingdom promises that God was issuing to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, all these kingdom promises had a double fulfillment. And I also pointed out to you, saints, something amazing. That the Old Testament saints were actually illumined by God so that they were able to glimpse the second level fulfillment of God's kingdom promises. That's an amazing fact. God gave the Old Testament saints the illumination by faith to see beyond the first level fulfillment of God's promises, to actually gain a glimpse. They couldn't see this as clearly as we can, but God gave them the illumination by faith to gain a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, if you need a refresher on that, saints, I'm not going to take the time to do this because I've done this recently in a study, but read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. Because this is exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying there. If you're still having difficulty grasping this truth that God gave enough illumination that those Old Testament saints at least had a glimpse of the second level eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. And this is how God proclaimed the gospel to the Old Testament saints, especially the patriarchs, by proclaiming his kingdom promises to them. Now, saints, in regard to the letter to the Hebrews, this letter was written at a crucial time in redemptive history. Because at that point in the first century, the first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, was passing away. It was in the process of passing away. And God's second level, eternal kingdom, was being inaugurated. And this period of transition between these two eras of redemptive history was very traumatic for believers, as I pointed out to you in the message on Sunday. So the author, whoever he was, the author of this letter, the letter to the Hebrews, begins his homily, contrasting these two eras of redemptive history. And here's the reason he does this. Here's the reason he begins with this truth. Because some of these professing believers in this congregation that this letter was being written to, some of these professing believers, maybe even many of them, were considering turning back to the old covenant worship they had once practiced. They had practiced not that long ago. And saints, doing this, turning back to this old covenant worship, this would have meant turning away from Christ and turning away from the other spiritual realities that these old covenant types and shadows previewed and pictured. Follow that? Once Christ, the reality, came, the old covenant forms of worship became obsolete. They were no longer necessary. They all became empty worship forms. Once Christ, the reality they were previewing, picturing, and pointing to, came. The author of Hebrews says this clearly. He makes the point of the obsolescence of the old covenant in Hebrews 8, verse 13, a verse I cited in the message on Sunday. And so these professing believers, some of them, maybe even many of them, were threatening to turn back to these old covenant worship forms. And this would have meant turning away from the true source of all grace, Christ, and turning back to worship forms that were now empty because their fulfillment had come. Before our three children were born, we had ultrasound pictures of them taken when they were still in the womb. And we treasured those ultrasound pictures of our children. But saints, when our children were each born, we didn't put the ultrasound pictures in a crib or take them for a walk or coo over them. At that point, we put them where they belong. We scrapbooked them away in favor of the reality. The children themselves, the babies themselves. It was the babies that we took for a walk, put in a crib and cooed over. Well, redemptive history, that transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is similar, saints. That which previewed, pictured, and pointed to Christ in all the true spiritual realities were now obsolete. Now, saints, the consummation of the reality of God's eternal kingdom, its consummation still awaits us, right? I love the way that the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that even the created order, even the creation is on tiptoes, eagerly awaiting Christ's second coming. And its redemption, its transformation at the consummation of God's eternal kingdom. This creation, when Christ returns at his second coming, is going to become the new heavens and the new earth. And the Apostle Paul says in chapter 8 that the created order is very much eagerly awaiting that. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Romans 8, verses 19 and 21, I just quoted for you. Remember, saints, at his second coming, Christ will he'll carry out three great acts. He'll resurrect the bodies of all human beings. That's when the redeemed, that's when we will receive our glorified bodies. Christ will resurrect the bodies of all human beings, judge all human beings, and redeem the earth by removing its curse, so that the place of God's eternal kingdom is ready for and fit for God's perfect kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. Well, in any case, saints, redemptive history is God's plan for the ages. God's plan to build an eternal holy kingdom here on earth through a glorious plan of redemption, using his Son, the second person of the Trinity, as the great Redeemer. And saints, this is why God created the universe. And God has made known to his people this mystery of his will. Redemptive history. God has made this mystery of his will known to his people. Just like Ephesians 1, verse 9 says. Well, saints, I look down at my timepiece and I see we're out of time. So will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much again. I was tremendously blessed. These are truths I've taught in this church now for the last 3 or 4 years, over and over again. But I was blessed by going back again and reviewing, just giving a short summary of redemptive history, Father God. We thank you for the new people you're drawing to our church, Father God. We thank you for the opportunity for teaching these truths to them that it took us so many years to learn ourselves. Thank you for it, Father God. Thank you for the spiritual meat that's in your word. Thank you again that you reveal these truths to us by illuminating our hearts and minds. It isn't our attainment. It's your grace that's shown these things to us. And as you share these truths with us, we're being transformed at the same time. This isn't just for intellectual stimulation. This leads to deep and lasting character change in us. We thank you for it. Father, whatever day these dear saints are listening to this message, I pray it would be a great, great day in the Lord. We praise you and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.